So in my life, I'm not proud of a lot of things I've done. Particularly when I got into, when I started dabbling in substance abuse and things such as that in high school and then took it to college to a whole nother level, I'm not proud of those things and some of the things that surrounded that. But there are also other parts of my life that I have that exist, that's a part of my past that I'm also not proud of. And as I was thinking through the next few weeks in this particular conversation and text, a story came to mind, and it's one that honestly I didn't put in my notes. Bert, it's not there, so I'm opening up with this. We'll get to Luke, so when I do, just follow the track, if you will. I didn't put it in there. I don't know why, but I feel like I need to tell it, and it's one that I'm extraordinarily ashamed of. But I need to tell it because I think it sets a stage in a real-life narrative, albeit in a trite way, but nonetheless, I think it does. When I was growing up, like I shared last week, we didn't have a lot of money, and so I didn't wear the cool clothes. Sometimes I wore matching sweatpants suits, which my parents could get at the flea market for me, particularly Atlanta Falcons. I was like a huge Falcons fan, and I was kind of a big boy, so it also, you know, wearing the black and the sweatpants stuff was more comfortable for me. And for those who laugh, I appreciate your sensitivity. I didn't have girlfriends when I was in middle school for obvious reasons. They wouldn't go out with me at all. The mullet and the sweatpants suits, I think, threw them off. Even though I wasn't the only one with a mullet. But I grew up, and I got bullied a lot. I just got picked on. And I had a friend named Benji who played baseball with me. I was a pretty good baseball player, and he was a good baseball player. And we just became good friends because we were, the good players on the team. But I did get picked on a lot. I had no popularity. And this was in elementary school all the way to middle school. And there was always this kid who used to pick on me all the time. And Benji used to take it for me, man. This kid would kick me, and Benji would just wail on him, like right there. And he was my emergency response team. You know what I'm saying? Like he was the guy who would always take the blows. And he would get in all the trouble. And as I grew up, I understood that Benji was a troubled kid. He had a troubled past and had a troubled home situation. Didn't know that then. I was just in, elementary school and middle school. But when I got into college, I joined. Now, I need to clarify something. You're not gonna care too much about this piece, but I need to make sure that there's a clarification. When I was in college, I joined what was called a local fraternity, meaning it didn't have a national status. I eventually quit that fraternity because it folded. It got canned for reasons I'm about to tell you. And then I joined a national fraternity. The national fraternity I was in college was nothing like this local one, and I need to make that very clear because I don't want to dismay that, and I've got dear friends who are still very much involved. So when I was in this local fraternity in college, we used to do things. You all, raise your hand if you've, well, you may not want to admit this. Raise your hand if you've ever seen Animal House. You bunch of pagans. that is fantastic. Animal House showing at my house this weekend. All right, so the reality of that life for me was Animal House wasn't too far from what our local fraternity was about. And when we used to take on people called pledges, we used to bully them. And like looking back now, it was bullying. It was a rite of passage when you're in college, but it was ultimately bullying. And I'll never forget, there was this one guy, and I'm not going to mention his name for his sake. Whether he ever listens to this or not, I doubt it. Part of the reason why I hesitate podcasting anything around here. But he was the kind of guy that we did not really want in the fraternity, but we pledged him anyway because our goal was to humiliate him. And we utterly, utterly humiliated this guy in every conceivable way. And in ways that if I were to share, like I'm getting sick in my stomach a little bit because of my complicity and participation in this. And we didn't initiate him. And then, of course, the fraternity folded and I got involved in a community of friendships that were completely different than that nonsense. And that's the story. But we humiliated this guy in every conceivable way. We bullied him. We made him because we had the power to do so. We made him do things that were completely against his will and held friendship and inclusion and embrace over him. And we forced him to go out and run into apartment complexes. I don't want to get into details, but we just did things, and I'll leave it to your imagination. Well, That was I never gave thought of that very much. I don't have a great memory. Until my first year in ministry, and I was at the movie theater with a couple of buddies of mine from church. And lo and behold, there he was in the movie theater with his friends who looked like they were a part of a gang. I mean, these guys looked hard. They were just as big and brawny and mean-looking as anyone I'd ever seen. And I'm not overstating that. And I remember standing there, and he was off at the concession stand talking to his boys. And I remember standing there with my Christian friends, now as a Christian man, feeling a certain great and profound sense of conviction. Now, this was like 10 years ago at this point, give or take. And I felt like I needed to apologize. And so I told my friends, my two friends, they're like five or six of them and three of us. And I did not know. And I told my friends, if this doesn't go the way it needs to go, then just like get somebody to help me. Please. And my poor Christians, Scott and Jerry, the guys were like, what are you about to do? I said, I owe this guy an apology. I'll leave it at that. And so I went over to him. And he's bigger than me. Like, everybody's bigger than me, okay, baby? He was particularly bigger than me. And I said, hey, you know, remember me? And he looked down and was like, you know, yeah, what do you want? And I held my hand out and I said, I'm a Christian now, and I'm sorry for what I did to you when you were in college. There's nothing I can do to make up for the humiliation I dished out to you, but I am very, very sorry. And I just needed you to know that Jesus would have never done something like that. And I'm ashamed. And his demeanor changed a bit, and he shook my hand and said, that's all right, that's all right, that's all right. And I gave him my card, and I said, if you can find it in your heart to forgive me one day, man, call me, and I'd like to buy you lunch and catch up on life together. Well, months went past, and I got a phone call, and it was from this guy. And he was stranded. He and his family were moving. He had lost his job, his kid and his wife. And he was stranded in the middle of nowhere, 2.5, 3 hours away from where we lived. And he didn't know what to do, and I was the only card he had. I was the only number he could find in his phone, and he called me. And I was able to get a couple of other guys in our campus ministry at the time to go with me. We were able to help his family. We were able to serve him. And we kept in touch for a little while after that, and that was it. I share that because when I was in college, we had a certain sense of power over him. And we flexed that power in a way that wasn't for his benefit or good. We used power as control. We used power as authority. We used power as coercion. We used power as control over him. And then when I look at Jesus, when I look at God, I see a completely different version of power. A version of power that was much more similar to the kind of power that God taught me to exhibit that day in the movie theater. And so what I wanted to do over the next couple of weeks is I want us as Christians to understand power. Because I believe the Christian faith is about power. But it's a different kind of power. It's a different kind of power than our world acknowledges as power, and a different kind of power than we often claim as power. And it is the exact kind of power that Jesus is going to exhibit and demonstrate in this whole narrative of Luke 4 and throughout his ministry, but specifically in our text this morning. I want to start a few verses before where we're going to be, just to set the stage. Then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. Luke wants us to understand that Jesus didn't just come in his own strength, and Jesus didn't come in some generic form of power, that Jesus came at this moment before he preached his first sermon and started hitting the ground running in ministry and the power of the Spirit. Because power is a critical word for understanding what we can expect from the ministry of Jesus as he lives in the power of the Spirit. And again, like I said, I think the Christian faith is about power. And I think if we're to understand what it means to embody our faith, what it means to live with God and to be loved by God and to be on mission with God, we must understand the notion of power. And how power is thought of and embodied in our culture matters. We tend, like I did in college and like a bunch of college students did, and like I've heard in many places and seen in my own life and contributed to in my own life, power is often seen as power over something or the ability to control or manage outcomes. You're powerful if you can do this. You're powerful if you can manage this. You're powerful if you can make this happen. And we think power to be simply authority over someone or something. And that's when we see the abuses of power take place, in my opinion, and then unhealthy expressions of power. And the problem with power is we cannot go to a dictionary for our answer. Though dictionaries are wonderful tools, they're not of any help for us in matters concerning the gospel because this is so different. I say this because everything concerning the gospel, and I hope you've seen this in Luke so far, is personal and relational and embodied in details and particulars. And in the gospel, there are no generalities because every word matters. Every word is embedded in a story. More specifically, every word is embedded in a person, the person of Jesus, which, as John said, was the Word made flesh. And so I must say that Mark Love, a mentor of mine, helped me to see that the Christian faith is about power, but a different kind of power. It's a power that subverts. It's a power that subverts other expressions and understandings of power, and it creates new possibilities and new realities. See, the Christian faith exhibits power in things such as humility and patience and self-giving love. And this kind of power, when embodied through Christian practices like gracious hospitality or sacrifice or service, this kind of power does things. It accomplishes things. It makes things possible in ways that pride and urgency and self-assertion do not. Though if you step back and just look at the world, we would argue that. Ultimately, the kind of power that God invites us into through Jesus, is a power that seeks not the good of the one exercising it, but the good of everyone else. And I think we have some skewed notion of power. And I believe some of us have skewed understandings of power because of how we associate power with control. And so I want to get deep for a minute. So this is a two-week deal because I realize I may get a little deep here. I'm going to make all my notes available to you because this gets a little philosophical, but I think it's important. And so, Art, I'm leaning on you to talk to me after services to tell me, I mean, seriously, if I brought this to a place where I can communicate it well. I believe that some of us in the Christian faith have skewed understandings of power because we associate power with control. And you see it in how we talk about God. We say things very quickly. We say God is in control. And the whole problem is rooted in our understanding of God and what we mean when we say that God is a God of power or that God is in control. And I want us to think about this as we read our text, but I want to talk about what we know and do not know about God and where we begin when we talk about knowing God and His power. All right. I don't know all that God can do. Raise your hand if you know all that God can do. Exactly. But I do know God. But I do not know God through some abstract theoretical characteristics, which is how we normally begin talking about God. Who is God? Well, God is holy. Well, God is powerful. Well, God is just. God is love. That is often how we talk about God, an abstract, though meaningful, nonetheless, abstract theoretical ideas and concepts and characteristics and attributes. If you want to study God, we say study the attributes of God. And that's generally how we talk about God. But I don't, and you don't know God through attributes and concepts and theories and ideas, do you? You don't know Him that way. And here's what I mean. You and I know Him through a person. Through the person of Jesus Christ. And so to begin talking about God to our kids or talking about God to others through vague, abstract concepts and theories, no matter how right they are, depersonalizes God and then allows power to be something that we can almost have to make up on our own. It becomes something we got to kind of figure out. But if we start with Jesus, then power is embodied with skin on it. Then power looks like something because God looks like something. And the problem is not everyone starts here. I would never deny that God is powerful, certainly more powerful than any other human being or created thing. But if we have only a theoretical of understanding of power, then we can define power in any number of ways, especially in our world. And since we typically think of power as control, you following me? We usually land in defining God's power as control. And at worst, if that's what God is, and that's where he goes, at the very worst, the character of God becomes negotiable. Because some then take their understanding of God so far that God becomes nothing less than a grandmaster of a heavenly chess game. And that can become our views of power. And so then when preachers stand up and say, you have power, we think that simply means we can control outcomes and things, spirits and demons and those sort of things. And though we have that power, to reduce power to that misses the essence of Jesus, I think. Here's what I mean. So Blake preached on the temptations of Jesus in Luke 4, 1-13. And when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Luke, he was tempted to command stones to become bread, to become the ruler of all kingdoms of the world, and to prove his divinity by performing a circus trick by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and having an angel save him at the last minute. Each of these temptations have to do with power. The power to impose his will on creation, the power to impose his will on other nations, and the power to shortcut the hard work of personal relationships and to begin instantly famous among all people. And each of these demonstrations could have been, and no doubt if Jesus were the one doing it, would have been good. Yet Jesus said no every time. Turning stones to bread could feed lots of people. Ruling the world in accordance to God's will and righteousness could save us from fear, violence, and countless injustice. And demonstrating the miraculous power of God to every person on the street with a spectacle such as that could have fast-tracked the gospel and the movement of his kingdom. Yet Jesus said no to each one. And why? Why? Here, I think, is the primary difference between the world's notion of power and the Christian faith's notion of power. To have said yes would have used God's power in an impersonal way without a relational engagement and love and would have imposed God's will from the outside of that relationship. In other words, if Jesus would have used God's power that way, it would have lost its very context and its very purpose of existing in the world, and that is redemption. God's power is not a bullying strength. Through the story of Jesus, it is always demonstrated in personal ways, creating and redeeming and restoring and blessing. The power of God creates. It makes all things new. The power of God redeems. It buys back what has been stolen by sin and death. The power of God restores. It heals what has been broken. The power of God blesses. It works for the good of others. And the power of God is always exercised within the context of relationships, not abstract realities, not tricks. It is always within the context of relationship for the good of another. And this is why I think Jesus' first sermon of Luke 4, 18 through 19 is fitting, because it reflects the kind of power that God exhibits and exercises through Jesus. And I think Luke wants us to understand that this power is important in the life of Jesus and will be important in the life of the church. I want to listen again to how Luke sets up the scene. We've read this text, we spent 3 weeks on it, but I want you just to hear it again in the context of power. Verse 14, then Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity. He was teaching in their synagogues, being acclaimed by everyone. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." That is power. That's a power statement. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Power for God is used in relationships for the good of creating, redeeming, restoring, and blessing, not for vague, abstract purposes as a chess master. And when thinking of power and the presence of a powerful God, it is good to begin with Jesus, because God is summed up in Jesus. Listen to what Paul said about Jesus. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For God was pleased to have, read that with me, all his fullness dwell in him. So if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to begin talking about God, do not please start with attributes and characteristics and vague ideas. Start with none other than Jesus. And then read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. Read the New Testament through the lens of Jesus. Start with Jesus. Because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Paul even said that he's the image of the invisible God. In other words, church, and this is important, and please hear me on this, because we're going to start wrapping this up. We're going to unpack this more in Stories of Power next week. When thinking of power, we must always remember the cross. Okay, now catch this. God is not saving the world by taking absolute control over it. God is saving the world through King Jesus, who established God's reign, his power, in the world through self-giving love. God reigns not by taking absolute control of everything, though he could, but he reigns by emptying himself and becoming vulnerable, making that the kind of power that saves us. You following me? The power of God is a power that creates, redeems, restores, and blesses because he loves with a self-giving love. Power is found in God's giving of self, not in God's asserting of self. When he could have done either. And the moment the church exercises power that she has been given, apart from the story of Jesus and God's self-giving love, or the moment the church attempts to manipulate or control others, or the moment the church seeks to shortcut personal relationships and the hard work of beloved community, is the moment that the church demonstrates a power that is not of God. And we know this to be true because of what we've witnessed these past few weeks in Luke. And we'll witness it in our text today. So I'm just going to simply read our text so you can see the power of God. And then we'll talk about what this power means for us. Luke 4:31. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked them and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." In throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. Amazement came over them all, and they kept saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And news about him began to spread out into every place in the vicinity. Verse 38. After he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, Simon is Peter. And they asked him about her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up immediately and began to serve them. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. As he laid his hands on each one of them, he would heal them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place. But the crowds were searching for him, and they came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns, because I was sent also for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Power, demonstration after power but not in abstract, vague ways, but in specific ways for the good of another. See, what I wanted us to see is the broad theme of this entire chapter, the broad theme of power, and how God leverages his power through Jesus and in Jesus. Because in Jesus as King and Lord, God is creating, redeeming, restoring, and blessing. And the church is to embody that same kind of power. If the church is not working to make all things new, if the church is not working to redeem, to buy back what has been stolen by sin and death, if the church is not working to restore, to heal brokenness, if the church is not working to bless, then the church is not living into power. See, because Luke 24, verse 49, power's for us. Jesus says, and look, I'm sending you what my Father promised, talking about the Holy Spirit. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. And we see this in the opening scene of Acts, Luke's continuation of his gospel. We see the embodiment of power throughout scriptures. A Christian faith that lives to create, meaning we live to open up new possibilities of what it means to live. When the church exhibits power, when the church exercises power in self-giving love, and we give of ourselves, we create new possibilities of what it means to live. We show people that you don't have to live in war and violence, you can live in peace. When the church works to redeem and restore and to take what has been broken by sin and death and fear and all of these things and make it right by offering healing as instruments of God's peace, we exhibit power through self-giving love. When the church seeks to bless others without condition and without exception and with incredible inclusion and make God's tangible presence or make God's presence tangible and his inbreaking kingdom tangible through acts of self-giving love, mercy, and gracious hospitality, we then begin to exhibit and exercise power. God's love for us is more than his kind feelings of this or his disposition toward us. It is not mere sentimentality. God's love for us is power. And that is so important. Because power for God is self-giving love. It's not mere control. The reason why Christians have power, which we rarely tap into, I believe, is number one, some of us fail to realize just how much God loves you. And for two, we have messed up notions of power. But when we look at Jesus and we see power as self-giving love, we see that God's love is strong enough to cause things to happen. And it's not because God loves, it's because, as John said, God is love. God's very being is love. His involvement in the world, even in things like judgment, proceeds from his being a being of love. And in that way, power is redefined as God, as self-giving love. God puts his love at work in us, church, pouring it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that no matter what our circumstances are, and I need you to hear me, no matter what our circumstances are, we can have power because God's love has the power to change our condition or situation if we allow our lives to be transformed and the world to become more hospitable. But we have to choose to stop struggling. We have to choose to stop trying to control. We have to choose to stop thinking that we can manage outcomes. We have to choose to stop being critics and complaining. We have to choose to be blessers and givers, because that is what Jesus did. If anybody could have complained, it would have been God, but he chose not to. He gave himself to redeem us, because that's where power really is. And we see it in our society. Dr. Martin Luther King changed the society through nonviolent power. Mahatma Gandhi changed the society through nonviolent power. Dr. Nelson Mandela went to jail as a man who believed that power was exhibited through force, and after 27 years in jail came out realizing that power is not exhibited through force and strength, but through self-giving love and acts of reconciliation. It's changed society. And if we need some sort of real skin with it kind of example on, we can look in the world and see, and that's not how our world typically responds, and the church is bought into the wrong version of power, largely because we forget that Paul said there's power in the cross. And the cross is where God gave himself in love He made himself vulnerable. Christians don't do that. He made himself humiliated. He chose that. We don't do that. And when we fail to do that, we fail to experience the power of God. Here's what I need you to know. The same Holy Spirit who indwelt Jesus lives in you. It lives in me. The same power, Paul said, that raised Jesus' immortal life from the dead is the same power that lives in you. Redefine your notions of power by starting looking at Jesus. Look at him. Don't email me for a couple of days. No, I love you. Email me later. But look at Jesus first, please. But look at power in Jesus. In the way he exhibited and exercised self-giving love, which was power to literally save the world. God could have been like any other Greek god and come and pummeled all of us and brought humanity down to submission, but he didn't. He didn't. He gave his life. He put skin on and came and became one of us and considered equality with God as something not to be grasped. And he emptied himself and he became vulnerable, vulnerable even to the point of a baby. And he grew up in a broken, jacked up world like the rest of our kids are growing up. And he escaped death and persecution and he lived through it. And he saw sickness and disease as he grew older and older. God did this and he gave his life on a cross. That was power. Power is self-giving love. And he made that power because in his resurrection he proved that it was. And when we as Christians believe that we've been given the power of God through the gift of the Spirit living within all of us. When we as Christians begin to know that power is not one of control, manipulation, or domination, but it is one of vulnerability, humility, and an exercised, always exercised in self-giving love, then we as Christians will choose to trade in self-assertion for self-giving love. And we'll set out to practice gracious hospitality toward one another in the world. And then we will begin to bear witness to God's unbreaking kingdom and life-giving presence. Because we will demonstrate to the world what it looks like for God to rule. Because we will be willing to go to the cross. Even if that's what it means. Why do you think Christianity has often been a martyr's faith? Because our God proved it to be necessary. Martyring for us in America will not look like losing our physical lives. What martyring for us in America, at least right now, will look like is losing our consumeristic tendencies of what we think is true about church. It will look like losing our time and money because we believe that God is at work. And we'll give it away for something greater. It'll look like losing our strong opinions and preferences because we will seek to let God do work bigger than all of us. It will look like laying down whatever we need to lay down in order to let God transform us. In this way, the Christian faith is about power, but it's a different kind of power. We have the power to love when others choose hate. We have the power to forgive when others choose malice. We have the power because of God's indwelling spirit to do what is right when others choose what is wrong. We have the power to be people of peace when the world chooses fear and violence. We have the power to work for reconciliation when others choose separation and fragmentation. We have the power to help those society considers the least, last, and left out. We have the power to do justice. We have the power to deny ourselves and work for the good of others. We have the power to demonstrate to the world what beloved community looks like because we're God's kids We're citizens of his kingdom. And because Jesus is Lord and King, his kingdom will never be in trouble. And we have peace. We can have peace and not succumb to fear. We can stay put and do the hard work of authentic communities. We participate with God and what he's doing in the world. Together, we have power. And in that power, we celebrate the bread and wine. Together, we sing songs of praise to our God. Together, we talk with him in prayer. Together, in one voice, we listen to him and attend to the reading of Scripture. Together, with one unified voice, we proclaim and confess our faith. Together, with a unified life, we enjoy God as we live in his presence and fellowship with one another. Together, we're his kids. We're brothers and sisters. We're family. Together, we are a beloved community and people of gracious hospitality. We are a people of power. And this power is ours only because God's entrusted it to us through his self-giving love by the death and life and resurrection and ascension of Jesus as Lord. And now he's given us his spirit. He's given us a spirit inside of us. But this power will never be realized by me or by you or by the church if we think that power is anything other than the giving of ourselves for the good of the other. The same God who parted the Red Sea lives in you. The same God who caused the mountains of Jerusalem to tremble lives in you. The same God who created the cosmos lives in you. The same God who holds the world in his hands also holds your world in his hands and lives in you. And a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb makes it true. And that is not up for negotiation. Not even the devil or hell itself can change that. And that, church, that is power. And that power is yours, and mine, and ours. But not merely for our good, but so that we can live for the good of others. And trust that we, in every worst-case scenario, because of the power of God, are death-proof. We have life. And no one can take that.